Father, we do thank you that we have these, in the midst of words of judgment, there are these words of great hope as well. And we ask that you would encourage us by these words of hope that you offered your people so many hundreds and centuries ago. It just reminds us of your character. And so continue to teach us about your character, that we may entrust ourselves to you, that we might turn from our sins, just as they were to turn from their sins. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we had not finished with the Great Reversal, which is Lesson 5. We were talking about the New Testament connections between Hosea 2, the end of Hosea 2, and, New Testament. So in addition to Romans 9, where Paul refers back to this, Peter also refers back to this in the second chapter of his first letter. He's encouraging the people. These are people, he says, mentions that of the diaspora, the scattering. You are a Christian. What?
Page.
Thank you. I don't know what page you've got. Yes, my pagination is different because I have other things in there, and I don't have extra space to write things in, like you guys do. So, right. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Peter here in this New Testament letter, this post-resurrection letter to Christians, applies a number of Old Testament references given to Israel, and he applies them to the church. And so this is a significant sort of thing, because what we want to see, want to notice, is continuity. Okay? Between the Old Testament assembly and New Testament church. Particularly when we think of the Septuagint, where in the Old Testament, what we would translate as assembly in the Greek, same word. Hey, what happened to my blue?
That other word.
I will. Ecclesia. Okay, both used. So what we find is that rats, I missed. It bounced. It was a bad bounce off the rim. It was close. So when we're thinking about the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, we see there's a continuity, and Paul addresses this actually in Romans 11. And the idea that we have been grafted into Israel. Okay? It's very significant. Okay? When you're trying to understand Scripture. And so it's not that God has two peoples, an Old Testament people, and now he's got a New Testament people. But rather, Gentiles have been grafted in to the true Israel. Okay? And so this text in 1 Peter 2 is a reflection of that reality. So, and that's why he's applying these Old Testament references to these people who are Jew and Gentile, because the Gentiles have been grafted in. They have the same promises that were given to the people of the Old Testament. So Gentiles are included in the assembly, ecclesia, of the Old Testament. We do not replace them. And this is one of the charges that is often made by dispensationalists against covenant people such as myself. You believe in a replacement theology? No. 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 There's no way. I mean, it's just, you know, if you're going to argue against something, you actually have to argue against what it really believes, not a straw man. Replacement theology is a straw man because we do not believe that the church replaces Israel. It is the Gentiles have been brought into Israel. We are the true Israel, as Paul talks about at the end of Galatians. Yes, Mark?
I think part of the reason why that's done is because it may not seem to be as much a straw man to them, but because they have a misconception of who Israel was in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They see Israel as all being part of the assembly. They don't have a visible and invisible church delineation.
Their emphasis is not on the spiritual side.
It's on physical.
Yes, they.
Yeah, well, they see their eschatology has them seeing a plan for national Israel in
yes.
the future, and so therefore they look at us as thinking that we're replacing that, and that's not really how it works.
Right. So, but you, if you're arguing against something, if your argument is to be valid, that other person has to recognize their beliefs in what you're arguing against. And so when dispensationalists argue against covenant theology, I do not recognize what they're arguing against as what I actually believe. So, all right. Sorry for my little rabbit trail off on that thing there. But I think it is pertinent to the text. He refers back to Hosea 1. As well as here to Hosea 2 to explain this big shift in their identity. And just like Paul did in Romans 9, he didn't stick simply with the original context, but expanded it, okay? So that God makes us into something by grace that we were not by nature. Okay, Gentiles are not by nature or by bloodlines part of Israel, but he makes them by grace part of Israel. So Calvin notes, we hence see that the beginning of all good is from God when he makes of aliens friends and adopts as his sons those who were before his enemies. So that would be lecture 3 on Hosea. If you care about the footnote. So, all right. Any questions before we move into lesson 6? Hearing none, I will press forward. All right. This is Redeeming Israel. We're talking about Hosea 3, which is a very short chapter, as we will see this morning. I don't have much of an introduction except to say we're moving on. All right. Let's just jump right into it, okay? And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, okay? It seems random, but it's not random, okay? No, that's disgusting.
Thank you.
I think we have the same battle in my household, so it's okay.
Sounds like fruitcake.
It's not Christmas fruitcake.
I agree, there's a problem with you if you love fruitcake.
Okay, so what happens here is that the account shifts from the third person that we had in chapter 2 back to the first person, okay? And the Lord said to me. So Hosea is writing this, unless we want to believe that someone else is being told this, as opposed to Hosea. But most likely, Hosea himself is writing this, okay? And we see the same sort of pattern that we saw earlier. A command is given. We see action that is taken, and then we see an interpretation thereof, you know, what this means, because God is commanding Hosea to do certain things to illustrate his own relationship with Israel. Okay? So, God's words to Hosea harken back to chapter 1. There he was said, go take yourself a wife of whoredom. And here it's, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. So, very similar but not identical. You will notice some differences that are there. She's said to be a adulteress here, where she was a woman of whoredom in chapter 1. Some people think that this refers to Gomer, and some people think that this refers to another woman, and that essentially Hosea has married the same woman twice, but with a different name, kind of thing. But the former, that it's Gomer, seems to make far more sense, particularly when you think of the life of Israel and God's relationship with them. There's more powerful symbolism if he remarries her. The symbolism is sort of weak if he doesn't. Okay? Because this is about redemption.
Was there actually a divorce prior to this? Maybe I didn't
remember that. Depends who you believe. I believe yes.
Because of what this inferred, or it was actually...
Well, he's told to do that in chapter 2.
There are some
people who think that it's just a separation of some sort. Yeah?
The love a woman who is loved by another man, what is the meaning of love in this context?
I don't know off the top of my head. I'm assuming that it would be, I'm not sure if it's Hesed. That's a good question, whether it's Hesed or sort of a more familial love. So, no one seemed to make a big deal of that as I was doing my reading. So I didn't make a big deal of it. That thought didn't occur to me until actually this morning when I was looking over it. I said, that's an interesting thought, but didn't have time to follow up on that thought.
Is it care for, or is it more significant?
I believe it would be more significant. Because it's parallel with the Lord loves the children of Israel. So, if Hosea represents God, it is not as if God went out and just got another woman. Okay? But it's significant if God takes the same adulterous woman to himself. Okay, that's about redemption, not about abandonment or moving on and all that kind of stuff.
Well, that's the same thing God's done with Israel forever. They become discontent and they go away from God, like the adulterous woman who goes away from her husband.
Mm-hmm.
And then they come back. God takes them back, and they do it again, and then God takes them back. And this is what's happening with Hosea and Gomer.
Yep. Pretty much. Her promiscuity was well established by this point, and yet he is called to love her again. Okay? He is called in particular to love her even though she is, quote, loved by another man. And one of the things that we looked at a little bit earlier was Deuteronomy 24. Can anyone remember what happens in Deuteronomy 24 with regard to the certificate of divorce?
That the one that says you can't remarry the woman you divorced if you married somebody else, or however that works.
Yes, because if there's someone else, she is, it says, defiled. And there's a sense in which God is telling him, and this would be, I guess this would be part of the ceremonial law, because it's talking about defilement, not necessarily the moral law. But it sounds like God is basically saying, marry a defiled woman, because I'm married to a defiled woman. So Yahweh loves the children of Israel, even though they love raisin cakes. Okay, it's an interesting parallel that's going on here. Because it's, you know, Hosea loves Gomer. Gomer loves other men. God loves Israel. Israel loves raisin cakes. I probably just spelled that wrong. Okay. My whiteboard spelling is atrocious, as we remember. Okay, and so there's meant to be that dissonance. I mean, you feel it. You're kind of like, it's a head scratcher, and you're kind of like, that's sort of like a unequal parallelism. It's meant to be, because it's what Israel is doing is utterly ridiculous. Okay, they love raisin cakes. No, does anyone here love fruitcake? Okay, there's one guy who loves fruitcake. Okay, but if any of you get fruitcake for Christmas, just give it to Mark. He'll enjoy it. So, unless he gets inundated with fruitcake, and then it becomes like the quail that God sent. And
I haven't had it coming out my nose yet.
And may you never. Okay, it is God's love for Israel that is intended to ignite Hosea's love for Gomer once again. And the word again indicates that there was some separation. Either separation or divorce. I, of course, lean towards divorce. We're not sure if the again refers to go again, or love again. Derek Kidner argues for the latter. You know, love again, love this person again. So that's part of his argument for this being the same woman. Excuse me. Now, if you remember, in chapter 1, a lot of commentators were faced with a controversy, or they sought to avoid controversy, by talking about how this is a symbolic marriage and all this kind of, because God would never tell him to marry such a woman, so forth, so on. Well, here, once again, we're reinvited into the controversy. Okay, it's unavoidable that we sort of deal with this. To try to avoid the problem again, Stuart, for instance, says it's yet another symbolic marriage. Calvin, on the other hand, says that it's only a vision. I think it was the real deal. Okay. His life is meant to be a parable, a prophetic action, symbolic action. How difficult it is for God to love Israel because she keeps running after everybody else. Okay?
When we started down this road,
yes,
the first time, there was great discussion on the different ways to figure out whether Hosea really married a whore.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a lot of work that went into kind of making sure it didn't happen. And yet here we are back again. So is it different now? Or am I missing something?
I'm missing what you're asking.
There was the whole... There was a whole position that said Gomer hadn't yet done the whoredom. She was just had that in her heart.
Oh, the potential?
Yeah,
that's gone.
Which begs the question of why was it there to begin with if we can accept it now here?
Because of the again.
Go again?
Yeah, love again. I mean, before, you know, he was not called to, essentially, marry a woman who was a prostitute, but one who would become one, essentially. But now it's, to a sense, it's upping the ante. Now he knows what she really is. He's experienced what she really is, and he is to still love her.
Okay.
Because remember, when Israel, well, let's think of Abraham for a second. How old was Abraham when God called him?
75 or something.
Yeah. So here we have Abraham's timeline. Here he's 75, called by God. What is he back here?
Pagan.
Yeah. His family worshipped idols. Most likely the moon god, based on where he lived.
They're making a moonie?
Yes. It's always got to be somebody. Okay. Let's think of Israel. Okay. We have the Exodus. Okay, and over here, you know, sort of the split kingdom. Whoops. And let's say exile. What are they back there while they're in Egypt?
Idol worshippers.
Most likely. I mean, they're surrounded by idol worshippers. And so it's very likely that they either were syncretistic, meaning they combined the worship of these idols with the worship of God. But remember, they didn't have the law given to them, you know, so Abraham's faith was not an elaborate one, okay, like we're going to get here.
So, like, there weren't rules for worship.
Right.
So, of course, you're going to end up in some way adopting the worship that you see around you.
Yeah.
Because there wasn't any, they didn't know any other way to worship.
Mm-hmm.
But they were congregated in one spot in Egypt. They weren't in Goshen.
That's where they lived. That's not necessarily where they all worked.
But that would be the community.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But they're also surrounded. And they also have, you know, there's Israelites, Egyptians.
Idols and mm-hmm. I mean, they're surrounded by Egyptians. What else? Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, being in a community, it's different. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times they keep their traditions, but they may have just been traditions. They're mm-hmm. not nothing spiritual.
And certainly we see that they cried out to the Lord, it says at the beginning of Exodus. But who did, like, for instance, who did Joseph marry?
The Egyptian.
She was a priestess daughter.
She was a priestess daughter, yes.
Daughter of the high priest, and not of Yahweh. And so stuff got in. So at the best, it's synchronistic.
The question that sort of brings up is, it was interesting how Moses married the daughter of a priest of God, though, right?
Yes.
In God's providence, that's who he
yes.
related to. Is there any more elaboration about Jethro?
Not really.
That was his name, right?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. So, yeah, he was, and, you know, he's called the priest of most the Most High.
Yeah.
Okay. Elion, not priest of Yahweh, which, of course, hadn't been revealed until Moses is in the wilderness and sees the burning bush. But what we see here particularly is that idea of spiritual warfare. To whom is God showing that he is great? Yes. I mean, there's also the additional to the world, showing the world that he's great, but he's also showing the Israelites he's great. In particular, He's greater than all of these gods of Egypt whom he's kicking pillar to post. Okay, all of these plagues are related to the multitudinous gods of Egypt. So they had tons of gods. Yeah.
Back to what she was saying, though, probably there were, as in Moses' parents, mm-hmm. there were remnants of
yeah.
people who had a stronger faith.
Yep.
And the other thing is, Moses was raised to a certain age by his real mother.
Mm-hmm.
Pharaoh's sister, or whatever she was,
yeah.
Didn't really raise him
right.
until he was older. And then she just provided schooling and all.
Yeah, and he was raised in, of course, the ways of Egypt, but he still had some knowledge from his birth parents.
Well, and he realized that he was an Israelite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyway, I don't want to get too far off because I don't want to drag this on forever, this lesson on forever.
It's interesting.
It is interesting. Glad you find it interesting. So, I mean, what happens here? You know, once again, we have apostasy, okay, and judges, okay, they kept forgetting God, and over here we have apostasy. So, this is not a new thing, as Pat mentioned. God keeps taking her back, okay. The maximum penalty for adultery was the death penalty, and it was done by stoning, and in certain places of the world, it still happens. And that is a picture of another place in the world, I think this one was from Africa, where it's still happening.
A Muslim country?
Yes. That is someone who is being stoned to death.
What is the end of that? Death penalty, but not
required. Okay. The husband was usually consulted with regard to the penalty, and it's essentially like not pressing charges. He could say, have mercy on her. Okay. And that's one of the things that sometimes the concept eye for an eye, that set the maximum penalty. It did not necessarily set the required penalty, and so that's the sentence maximum, and the community could decide to be lenient, okay. And in this case, the guy said, "I still love her. I understand. I want to love her. If she'll come back."
Unfortunately, so. It seems that we and the Old Testament community didn't factor that in often enough, because I think one of the reasons why we resist the idea that God would kill Hosea to marry a prostitute because of our, I'll say, Victorian view of all this.
Mm-hmm. I know of marriages that have come back from this. It takes mercy. It takes a lot of grace.
It's almost like we use the excuse, or use this as an excuse to not offer mercy.
Right. Right. So, and of course, you know, God satisfies his justice. He's not being unjust, because Christ takes to himself the penalty that is due to all of these sins. So, even though it looks like someone's getting off scot-free, you know, in Jesus, they're not getting off scot-free, because Jesus bore it for them. So, Hosea's actions are a reflection of the Lord's attitude and actions towards Israel. He will love Israel again, even though she has a very long track record of apostasy. That goes all the way back, okay? I didn't mean to do that. They will turn to other gods. Some translate the turn as embraced, that they embraced other gods. There's an idea there that's conveyed of engagement. Not like, you know, here with this ring I engage you kind of thing, but, you know, just they're involved in this. They're not someone who has been swept away against their will, okay, and sort of turned into a sex slave or something. And so Israel needed to turn away from those gods, just as Gomer needs to turn away from her lovers. Okay. Now I can turn my little thingy. All right. See, from Deuteronomy 31, and I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. That's not the only evil they have done. They've most likely committed many other sins as a result of that turning to other gods. You see that pattern in Romans 1. They exchange the truth for a lie, and then all these other sins come rushing in. Okay? Idolatry will inevitably be followed by the multiplication of sins, various kinds of sins. Deuteronomy 31, that's because other religions and atheism are unstable belief systems. And so sin will just filter in. Deuteronomy 31, for when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat on fruitcake, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. So again, it doesn't just end with turning to other gods, but they'll despise him and they'll break his covenant in numerous ways, not just one way. And then again from Leviticus 19, do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. And you could include other things like stone, okay? I am the Lord your God. So, what we see here is, unlike me, Hosea is concise, okay? He offers essentially no description of her adulteries, unlike Ezekiel. If you go to Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, be glad you're reading it in an English translation as opposed to the original Hebrew. It's a little more graphic in the Hebrew. They cleaned it up for you. Be glad. The adulteries of Israel included political alliances, the paying of tribute to other nations for protection, child sacrifice, high places. And remember, think about it this way. This is supposed to be the place that's holy unto God, and now has turned into a den of iniquity, which reminds me of, though I've never been there, Amsterdam. This was one of the high places, so to speak, of Reformed theology, the Dutch Reformed people. And now, what has it become? I mean, this is the land of people like Herman Bavinck and other great thinkers and theologians. And there used to be a strong church there, Corrie ten Boom, if you want to go there. And now, legal prostitution, legal drug use, all that kind of stuff. It's a den of iniquity. Okay. In fact, we're praying for the Netherlands in our worship service this morning.
When did it really start happening?
I think after World War I. Maybe after World War II. I'm not as up on my Dutch history as I probably should be married to a Dutch person. Honey, when did it happen?
Well, they were neutral during the Second World War, so they probably already had become politically.
Yeah, some of that is in that Bavinck book I read. I mean, you see that he was fighting. Okay, this is about the turn of the century, 18th and 19th century. You know, already you've got, he calls it the movement, and essentially the socialistic movement, the workers' movement, And the first wave of feminism in Europe, and that's really where it's starting. And Bob Inc. and Abraham Kuyper were amongst those who were trying to hold it back. And actually, you know, Kuyper was a politician, became prime minister of Holland, and so stayed the tide for a while, but not shortly, that, you know, long after that, it just started to crumble. Okay, so because the church, I think, had in many ways lost its substance. In other words, similar to here, I think that the way they were involved in politics may have been part of the problem, and that it shifted their eyes a little bit from the gospel for the church and the gospel for the nation. So that's my theory. I can't prove it. So I don't have the time to look at the history of Holland. So anyway, their love of raisin cakes, or sorry, cakes au raisin, is explicitly tied to their turning to other gods. Okay, that's the parallelism that's there. Okay, God loves her faithfully and deeply. Okay, covenant faithfulness. Okay, and she loves raisin cakes. Raisin cakes are only mentioned in 2 Samuel 6:19, 1 Chronicles 16:3, and Song of Songs 2:5. There is scattered evidence for baked goods as religious symbols. They're tasty. They're irresistible. They're like Turkish delight. Okay, you just can't say no once you've had it, apparently. Jeremiah notes a similar pattern later in the life of Judah. Okay. excuse me. In 44, we see, but since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine. So the people of Israel, the people of Judah, rather, this is the southern kingdom. Israel's already been carted off to exile. So the southern kingdom is now getting ready to go to exile. They're saying, we've repented of serving the Queen of Heaven, and it's getting worse. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her? And that's the underlined part is the important part. These cakes that they made were in her shape. Okay? And so, it's pastries like body parts. And I'm kind to you. I could have picked something far worse because people have darkened imaginations, as it says. So, anyway, in her image. So these would be pastries, literally, probably most likely, either in her, in a shape of a god, or because they're often tied to fertility rites, body parts, and not arms, elbows, fingers. Okay, you get my point. The abrupt mention of raisin cakes, as we've all noted, seems odd, and that, of course, is the point. Her love is oddly misplaced. Barrett, from a human perspective, Hosea would have been justified in abandoning Gomer in her own lusts and inclinations. From a human perspective, the gospel makes no sense. And herein is its beauty. It's really, which one of us would say, give me the wanderer? That's one of the interesting things of watching Walk the Line, the story of Johnny Cash. Why in the world would June ever want to be with him? He was a complete disaster, you know? No one wants to be with that. Unless there's something wrong with you too. Of course. So that's the beauty of the gospel. God chooses to love such profoundly messed up people. So, for their redemption. Let's continue with the text. Let's see what time I got. Ooh, 15 minutes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and not Simpson, and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be with you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So, just as in chapter 1, Hosea is obedient to the word of the Lord. He pays for her with 15 shekels of silver and a rather unknown quantity of barley. A homer is a quite large quantity. It's being about 10 times more than an epheth or a bath. That's a unit of measure. Lethic is only mentioned here, but it seems to be smaller than a homer because it's a, you know, it's a homer and that. So it's like the add-on, the smaller portion. But we're not sure how much. There is a footnote in Calvin that has them at 1.5 loads of a camel. So 1.5 of that. So one of the interesting things at the Pima County Fair when I was wandering around waiting for the concert to start the other night was you could take camel rides. Did you go on a camel ride? No? No interest in riding on the camel?
You offer $7.
We can do it any time at the zoo.
Well, how much is it at the zoo?
$7.
But you weren't at the zoo. You were there. Have you done it at the zoo?
No. So really, no interest in riding.
No interest in riding the camel.
That's
fun. I remember when I was a kid, we came to Florida, and this is when they still had Circus World. It was right by 27 and I-4. All that land that is now a mall used to be Circus World. And I don't know why we went. We went there because my sixth grade teacher said, yeah, I got to go to Circus World. You got to go to Circus World. So we went there. It was not very exciting, and it was the coldest day probably of the year. And we were not prepared for cold in Florida. But I rode an elephant. And when you're a 12-year-old boy riding an elephant, that really hurts because, you know, the elephant is very broad, and so you're... I was not a gymnast. I was not very flexible. That kind of hurt, having my legs like... It's like I was being stretched. All right.
Needed to ride side
saddle. I guess so. All right. Back to the camels. A slave was reported to be worth 30 shekels of silver. We see that in Exodus 21, verse 32. And so perhaps the barley was worth the additional 15 shekels. And so there's a sense in which she is enslaved. 30 pieces of silver, a.k.a. 30 shekels. Come on. So she's a slave. If not literally, at least metaphorically. Okay? The point is that she was in debt due to her promiscuity and needed to be redeemed. Let's not forget that Hosea had most likely already paid the bride price for her. And so loving Gomer is incredibly costly to Hosea. It would be like, to love Amy, to be her husband, I dropped money on a ring. Okay, that was costly. Different people, different cost, no big deal. But then it would be, you know, I have to keep buying her back. You know, imagine if she kept, this is not her in any way, shape, or form. She's Dutch, so she doesn't pay too much. But, you know, imagine she kept racking up credit card bills of, you know, thousands of dollars, and I have to keep paying off these credit card bills of thousands of dollars.
I have to buy her more jewelry?
Yes. That kind of thing. Yeah. Tons of shoes.
Paint.
Yeah.
Oh, now you're getting to it, Brian.
Yeah.
We haven't painted in a while.
But this would be like, you know, she goes off and does this without my knowledge, and we show up, and it's like, what's the new Lexus doing in the driveway, and why is it on the credit card, you know, kind of thing. So that sort of deal. I'm going to keep paying off her debts. She's like a gambler. What a wild woman. Okay, that's you. there's an interesting question of, you know, who in the world did Hosea pay? You know, was there a holder of a debt that she had gotten herself into? Is this her pimp, so to speak? Her boyfriend? It's really unclear in this.
Probably the IRS.
Their version thereof, all the undeclared earnings. And I'm not going to get into it now, but there is a very bad, speaking of the atonement and the ransom that is paid, there's a very bad theology that sometimes pops up and it's the ransom to Satan theory. And there's no biblical basis for this. Satan does not own you. He does not hold your debt. Jesus did not pay a ransom to Satan to deliver you. Okay? He paid it to God because you sinned against God. Okay? But it's amazing how frequently this pops up. This popped up in a sermon in our preaching lab in seminary. And I was the only one who said, hey, wait a minute. Because yeah, they were telling an old story told by Ockenguy, who was one of the guys who founded Gordon Seminary, which would become Gordon Conwell Seminary when two other seminaries went together in Boston. So, anyway, you know, he's paying money to a man who has birds that he's going to torture, so he's buying the birds back. It's very bad. Very bad illustration. So, we should not get from this text in any way, shape, or form that theory. Okay? There is a condition that is placed upon her. Okay? She must forsake her promiscuity. And so, in other words, repentance. And this is a difficult subject, so to speak. Cheap grace is a gospel without repentance. Okay. However, we need to remember that our repentance is, in a sense, a response to the grace. It's not the basis for the grace. Did you catch that? Our repentance is a response to grace. It is not the basis of grace. Meaning God does not give you grace because you repent. Because in that framework, repentance becomes a work. It becomes a way of earning grace. Okay? And when some people talk about lordship salvation, they assume that it's sort of like that. If you read the book The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, he talks essentially about this and, you know, the proper understanding of repentance within the gospel, okay? Because the Church of Scotland had become, in some ways, hyper-Calvinist, and so repentance was an indication of who should now receive the gospel. So, you know, let's pretend Brian is coming to me pastorally And he's an unbeliever and wants to know how he can be saved. And first I'd say, well, have you repented? And he'd say either yes or no. And if he said no, I said, well, you need to repent. Then come back and talk to me. And if he said yes, I'd say, oh, this must be one of the elect. Therefore, now I give you the gospel. That's really kind of a hyper-Calvinist, a distorted way of understanding that tends to make grace a response to our works. So improper, very bad. So the Marrow controversy was a response to that.
Well, the same token, I've heard a lot of really Arminian people preach because of, like, I used to take a really Arminian pastor to a church, and maybe I was sinning and doing that. But he would preach about you have to repent, and then there was this whole litany of things they had to stop doing.
Yeah.
In these cases, these guys were criminals. They were in prison, most of them.
Yeah.
But you can't drink and you can't smoke and you can't dance. I mean, seriously, this is what he was saying.
Yeah.
And he would list all these things they had to repent of. It's such a hopeless
criteria. Yeah, kind of putting it maybe perhaps this way. Taking a bath before you come to Jesus. Okay? As opposed to you come to Jesus and he gives you a bath and cleanses you.
Isn't that what baptism in some respects
is? That's one element of it, yes. Not all of it, but it is an element of it. And so it really comes back to, again, you know, are we cleaning ourselves up? Are we trying to deal with our sin so we can come to Jesus? Or do we come to Jesus? The gospel is we come to Jesus and he deals with our sin.
I think maybe Satan would have us believe that so that we're more enslaved to it, knowing that we can't turn away from it.
Well, he wants to keep people from Christ in any way, shape, or form, and that can be by distorting the requirements to come to grace. You know, that you've got to be good first. And it's like, no, it's to the sick. It's to the dying, the sinful, that Jesus comes, that Jesus has come to save, not the people who get their act together. Now, another distortion is you come to Jesus and he may or may not deal with your sin. Okay, that sort of makes it optional. You know, that's a different kind of distortion of the gospel. So, all right. wanting to get close to finishing this today, and I'm not going to get close to finishing this. Where was I? Okay. The implication of you shall not play the whore, okay, is that Hosea will not touch her either for a period of time. So there's a purification that takes place. But remember, just keep in mind, she's already been bought back. She's already been redeemed. Okay? And so this would, in a sense, would be post-conversion, not, you know, get your act together and then I'll love you. He's loving her and saying, you need to change. I'm going to change you. This is part of why Stuart argues for a second wife, whom Hosea then never touches, okay, which is bizarre to me. This was meant to be temporary. For him to permanently withhold conjugal rights would have been sin and would have given her grounds for divorce. Okay. How this is played out for Israel is revealed in the next two verses. Exile. Okay? Without is repeated to emphasize their future deprivation. I'm reminded of a time a long time ago, my parents decided to hit me where I live in terms of discipline. I can't remember what I did. All I remember is I wasn't supposed to have snacks for like a month. That was, because I'm a gluttonous little person. And And so what did I do? When I knew they weren't home, I went to Dugas Market. I bought a bunch of snacks. I brought them home and then hid them downstairs. So I could eat down while I was watching TV and just make sure that I have an ear for the stairs. A sneaky little boy. So, I didn't actually. I don't know how that happened.
See, that's how, your mother must have ignored it because there's always crumbs on the couch after this.
The dog died on Easter. Leave me alone.
Have you asked her about this?
Yeah.
If she ever discovered?
I can't. It's too late to ask her. Nile. She doesn't know who I am anymore. Israel, Samaria will cease to be a geopolitical entity. This means that they will no longer have a throne or a leader to sit upon said throne. This is appropriate precisely because the kings are the ones who introduced many of the false gods that they currently worshipped. The kings had also initiated many of the political alliances that they sought, which were often sealed in the names of other gods. Okay, remember, you're taking these vows in the name of gods, you know, because you want to hold people accountable. So you're in a sense swearing by the god of Assyria, or one of the gods of Assyria, because there were so many of them too. Israel or Samaria will cease to have a functioning cult or worship. So they're removed from the land, they have no king, they now have no access to proper worship, there is no sacrifices for them because there's no altar, there's no holy of holies, there's no Ark of the Covenant to sprinkle the blood on, okay? This is also revealed in the idea of the ephod, that without the ephod, the priest wore an ephod in order to perform his duties, so there's no priesthood. So all of these things describe a completely defeated people. The pillars or standing stones were connected with false gods and were forbidden. We see that in Deuteronomy 7:5, 12:3, 16:22. Okay, so not only are the good things gone, the bad things are gone too. The household gods refer to small statues that were used for divination, which of course is therefore yet another compromise. Okay. And so what we see is, when I mentioned syncretism, they had mixed the holy and legitimate with the unholy and illegitimate in worship. And so they kept some of the things that God told them to do, the holy and legitimate stuff, and they liked some of the stuff that the nations did, which were unholy and illegitimate, and they kind of just, well, let's add this stuff together. Let's make it a little more interesting. There's only so many blowing of trumpets and slaughtering of animals that interest me, so let's add this other stuff. Okay? After or at the end of the exile, it says that Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. Okay, so there's this period of purification will result in them eventually returning to the land and seeking God with all of their heart. That was the promise that was given in Deuteronomy. It says they will also seek David their king. Oh, sorry, these are the household gods. Yeah, you can see what some of them look like. Very exciting. Yeah, there's David. The one king who will be over all of Israel, okay, is Davidic. The dynasty is restored. This is important. This is part of why it's the Davidic kings who are listed, in other words, the southern kingdom kings, Judah, that are listed, because they still had the Davidic dynasty. The northern kingdom had gone to a series of different dynasties. Okay. So therefore, forsaking of David had meant that they also forsook the Lord. Well, you see that in 2 Chronicles 11:13-15. And therefore, they will be characterized by fear or reverence to God for his goodness in those days. So, I will stop with why the exile. Any questions? We are running a little bit late. Hearing no questions, why don't we pray? Father, we thank you that even this text reveals the depths of your mercy and your grace. For inside of each of us, there is a Gomer. Father, we confess that we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we love. Even the best of us are tempted to do that. And you are one who keeps bringing us back. And so help us to have a renewed appreciation of your mercy, of your grace towards us. And Father, we ask that you would begin or continue to address the mess in us. We thank you that you love us as we are, but that you don't want to leave us as we are. And so continue to purify us by your grace. Don't just pardon us, but purify us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.